I God of grace invites us into his presence this morning with these words. May mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance, both now and forevermore. Amen. Good morning, and welcome to LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. Whether you're worshiping with us here in person or through our live stream, we are glad you are here this morning. Today is Christian Education Sunday, where we highlight our commitment to Christian education by talking about our students, teachers, and praying for all of the schools represented here at LaGrave. We are grateful for the LaGrave Christian Education Society that financially supports families to send their kids to Christian schools. This year, we have 14 different Christian schools represented in our congregation, and you will hear during the children's moment some of those schools represented and their theme verses for the year. The church semester is underway, and so I encourage you to continue to check your bulletin on a weekly basis for updates, special events, and specifically keep checking that 10 o'clock hour box. As we get further along in the fall, you'll notice that some of those offerings begin to change, and so you'll want to keep your eyes on that in case there is something new you would like to join. All of you are invited to join us after the service, whether you're a member or a visitor, in our multi-purpose room for coffee. That is down the hallway and to the right. We hope to see you there. Today, we continue our fall sermon series on David, called The Imperfect Anointed. Our call to confession this morning focuses on two things: judgment and forgiveness. Over the course of David's life, he was regularly hunted. Saul was trying to kill him on many different occasions. And while David was on the run, he was presented at different times with the opportunity to judge Saul himself. David had opportunities to choose whether to take revenge on Saul in that moment or to leave judgment in God's hands. We will hear one of those stories in our sermon today. We're often faced with the same choice as David was. Do we judge our neighbor for the things they say and do? Do we take revenge into our own hands? Do we forgive once and say that's enough? Or do we forgive each other over and over again? I invite you to open your hearts this morning during this call to confession and hear how God is calling us to live. What does the Lord say about judging others? What does the Lord say about your sin and your neighbor's sin? What does the Lord say about forgiving our neighbors?
Forgive not only 77 times.
Let us pray. Holy and merciful God, in your presence we confess our sinfulness, our shortcomings, and our offenses against you. You alone know how often we have sinned and wandered from your ways. O Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive our sins, and accept this song as our confession and proclamation of our trust in you.
Thank you.
are faced with the choice of judging others or trusting in God, God calls us to trust in Him. Hear these words now from David's psalm, assuring us that God is the true and right judge and that He will make all things new one day. Trust in the Lord and do good, so you will live in the land and enjoy security. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will make your vindication shine like the light, and the justice of your cause like the noonday. Thanks be to God. Come on forward for the children's message, and we're going to be joined by some of our older kid friends. Perfect. Yeah, you can sit right now. That sounds great. Here, Autumn, I'm going to have you sit down two steps for me, because I'm going to have some people sit behind you. There you go. Awesome. Great. And then I think I can sit here and not tip the candle over. Good. Hi, good morning. How are you all? Good. Well, I have a couple questions to start this morning. Raise your hand if you go to school. Okay, awesome. Raise your hand if you have a teacher. Yeah. Raise your hand if you sit at a desk at school. Okay. Or do some of you get to sit on the ground? Do you sit on a cool-looking rug sometimes? Yeah, some of you. Nice. Preschool and kindergarten were good days. Good. Well, today is Christian Education Sunday, where we talk about schools. And one thing that makes Christian schools unique is that they get to have a theme verse. A theme verse is a verse from the Bible that the school focuses on during the whole year. And so that is something that makes Christian schools unique. And so I invited some of our friends up here to tell us what school they go to and to read us their theme verse. So we're going to start with Izzy.
Hello, I'm Izzy. I go to Grand Rapids Christian Middle School, and our theme verse is Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I'm God. estamos 46, versículo 10. Estén quietos y sepan que yo soy Dios.
Hi, I'm Celine Alkenbrack. I'm in seventh grade, and I go to Westside Christian School. And our theme verse is 2 Timothy 1:7, for the spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline.
Hi, my name is Joella Bauman. I'm a ninth grader at Kelvin Christian High School. Our school theme is Live by the Spirit, Vivir por el Espíritu. Living by the Spirit is based on our theme verse of Galatians 5, 22, 23, and 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit.
My name is Anneli Vandenberg. I go to Rockford Christian School. Our theme this year is Psalms 46, verse 10. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth."
Thanks for listening to them so well this morning, and thanks for sharing your theme verses with us. One of the things that I think is great about Christian schools and Christian houses and Christian churches is that in all of those places, we're working to work these kinds of words of God into our life. Moses, when he's getting ready to lead the people of Israel into the promised land, he says, "The commands that I give you today, they're supposed to be in your hearts. They're supposed to be worked into who you are. Talk about them all the time. When you sit at home, when you lie down, when you get up, and when you go about your day." So that's our prayer for you guys, that as the word of God, you hear it here, you hear it at home, some of you hear it at school too, that that word lives in you and God makes his love known through you. So congregation, what is our prayer for these children? The Lord be with you. Go in peace.
One announcement before we go to God in prayer this morning. Our missionary of the week, as you'll see in your bulletin, is Chris and Rebecca Hurt, who are serving with Wycliffe in Thailand. Over the weekend, we received an update that Chris's lymphoma has returned and it's more aggressive than it was before. And so Chris has been advised to leave Thailand and to come back to the United States for treatment. And so he'll be arriving today and being admitted to the hospital immediately so that he can receive treatment as soon as possible. His wife and kids will be joining him in the next couple of weeks as they have things to sort out before they leave. So we will continue to keep Chris and his family in our prayers as they enter this chapter of their lives. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear God, David used his psalms as prayers, and we too can use those psalms. And so today, Lord, we use Psalm 37 and reflect on the things you ask of us in that psalm. You call us to trust you, Lord. Life is not always easy, and it is often difficult to understand your plan for us and put our trust in you. And yet, Lord, you continue to call us to trust you. And so today, Lord, we pray for Chris Hurt, his wife Rebecca, and his kids as they enter this new chapter of Chris's journey with lymphoma. We pray for safe travels for all of them, for Chris to receive relief from his pain, and for the treatment to work so that he can once again be cancer-free. We think of others in our congregation who are battling cancer and trust you with their health. We entrust those who have been infected by Hurricane Helene into your care, and we pray for peace in areas that continue to be stricken by war. Lord, you hold the whole world in your hands, and we put our trust in you. Along with trusting you, Lord, you call us to delight in you. You are caring and good, Lord, and we are grateful to worship a God who loves us so much. Thank you for showing your love to the Quinn family by blessing them with the healthy birth of their daughter, Eleanor June, this past Tuesday. We thank you for Marilyn DeYoung, who will celebrate her 91st birthday this coming Friday. Thank you for a good grab-and-go meal this past Wednesday and for the new 10 o'clock hour. Thank you for Kyle Fletcher and Aaron Alley and their many years of commitment and care to our LaGrave community. Bless them in their new endeavors. And Lord, thank you for our neighborhood. Thank you for planting us in the Heartside community and for the partnerships we have with different organizations like Degage and many others. Lord, you hold our church community and neighborhood in your hands, and we delight in you. Along with delighting in you, Lord, you call us to commit our ways to you. We thank you for our schools, Lord, both Christian and public. Thank you for teachers and their commitment to caring for our students on a daily basis. We pray for safety for our students and teachers and pray that you continue to bless their school year. We thank you for our church school teachers at LaGrave who invest in our kids and teach them about Scripture on a weekly basis. As we go from this place, Lord, may we commit ourselves to being loving and gracious towards others, just as you are loving and gracious toward us. Lord, you hold all of us in your hands, and we commit ourselves to you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Good morning. Let's join our hearts in a prayer from Psalm 19 for illumination. Lord, your law is perfect, and it refreshes our souls. Your commands are radiant, and they give light to our eyes. Your words warn and protect us and guard us and keep us. And so may these words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last Sunday morning, Reverend Yonker continued in our sermon series, The Imperfect Anointed, and he preached from 1 Samuel chapter 18. We started to see the increasingly tight grip of envy on Saul's heart as his hostility increased toward David. This morning, our scripture passage is from 1 Samuel chapter 24, and Saul's budding envy is now in full murderous bloom. David is on the run because Saul has tried to get him killed multiple times. He's tried to kill him at the hands of the Philistines in chapter 18. He's commanded his attendants and even Jonathan to take David out in chapter 19. And Saul has even sent officers to hunt David down in his own home, and he escapes through a window. And this morning, we find David appropriately on the run. He and his band of followers are out in the wilderness. So listen to the passage. After Saul had returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all of Israel, and he set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. And this is the appropriate moment if you're a kid to snicker at something in the Bible. David and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands. You'll be able to deal with him as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. But afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave, and he went on his way. Then David went out of the cave, and he called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs that you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you." I'm going to skip down to verse 16 just to shorten our long reading a little bit. When David finished saying this, Saul said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul, and Saul returned home. But David and his men went up into the stronghold. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Oh, I had such a hard time deciding what to talk about this morning. This was an excellent place for a hideout, these cliffs of En Gedi. Rising 2,000 feet from the desert floor, they're a well-suited place for goats and hyenas. But today they're this place of a remarkable encounter between two of God's anointed kings. Today, they're the place of testing and discerning what God's will is. Today, they're the place where guilt and goodness are acknowledged. David and 600 of his men have hidden out in this wilderness oasis at En Gedi. There's water there. And Saul and his chosen soldiers from everywhere in Israel have come out in force, outnumbering David and his men 5-1. They are on the hunt. They are relying on the best possible intelligence. They are turning over every rock, looking in every nook and cranny to hunt David down. And David and his men are tucked deep into a cave. Some of them doze. Others of them plan the next raid for supplies. And suddenly a shadow casts across the cave's entrance. The lookout signals everyone for quiet as the sound of crunching gravel grows closer. Clank go the cast-off weapons. Thwap goes a robe on a rock. And the men within earshot freeze. The lookout tiptoes a bit closer. He peeks around the bend in the cave to see a man with his back to him. And out here in the shelter of the cave is the best place, as you guessed it, to do your business. But wait, the lookout catches his breath. That guy is tall. It sure looks like, could it be? It is. The guy literally caught in the cave with his pants down is King Saul. What an opportunity. What a golden moment. So the lookout scuttles off to David. It could all end right now. This miserable, desperate game of cat and mouse that has become the bane of David's existence and the animating purpose of Saul's life. And like a whispered game of telephone, the news spreads through the men. Astonishment lights up their faces. This can only mean one thing, they say to David. This is God's will. Today is the day the Lord spoke of when he promised that the kingdom would come to you. So David, we're told, retraces the steps of the lookout. He finds a still occupied Saul. He unsheathes his sword. He tiptoes closer. He comes up behind his mortal enemy and raises his hand. And he cuts off a corner of robe. The eyes grow wide as the men exchange looks. What is he doing? He knows about eye for eye and tooth for tooth and life for life. This is God's avenging moment. But David steps back into the shadows. He looks at that scrap of fabric in his hand. And Saul gets up and goes on his way, none the wiser for what he has just missed. David has ample motive, ample means, ample opportunity to take out his enemy, and yet he holds his hand. He does not lift his sword against King Saul. You got to wonder what is happening in that moment that stops him. Does David catch the scent of herbs in the air and remember Samuel's anointing of him when that fragrant oil was running down his face? Does he remember the promise of God's presence and the particular and peculiar purpose that God has called him to fulfill? Do Jonathan's words of love and loyalty echo in David's ears, telling David he doesn't have to be afraid, that Saul is not going to kill him, that David will indeed one day be king? So David looks down at that frayed fabric in his hands, and his heart starts talking. His heart strikes him. That tight squeeze in his chest, the clench of his gut, alerts him to something he had best pay attention to. What has he almost done? Has he really come within inches of laying a hand on God's chosen king? The enormity of that possibility hits David like a brick. Because Saul, increasingly warped vessel that he is not just any enemy. David hasn't hesitated to be a warrior, but Saul remains God's anointed, God's chosen instrument. God has given and called Saul to Israel for his own purpose, to show forth the reign of God in the world. And although Saul has not made good on that calling, and David cannot ever trust Saul again, Saul's anointing is a bare fact. It is God-given, and it must be God-revoked. The timing and the circumstances of coming into the kingdom are not David's. They're God's. So David says to his men, "God forbid. God forbid that I should raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And by the way, don't any one of you do this either." So David lets Saul escape to a safe distance, and then he shouts after him, bowing in honor, protesting his innocence, entering as Exhibit A, the scrap of robe. "This day you see with your own eyes," David says, "how the Lord delivered you into my hands. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you." So David hangs on to his convictions about anointing, that only God holds the authority to raise up kings, and only God has the authority to cast them down. It will not do for David's own future kingship, for the future of Israel as a whole, to have the second king come to power by knocking off the first king. That won't work at all. And notice how crucial it is for David's heart that he cooperates with God's purposes. For the sake of who David is becoming in his life with God, he needs to exercise gut and heart level trust in his God. He needs to be freed from living under the power of fear or the power of vengeance. So he refuses to rush his term as king by taking power into his own hands. With motive and means and opportunity all aligned, David rejects the power grab. He extends mercy, not trust, but mercy, for someone who justly deserves retribution. Contrary to his men's convictions, David discerns that the will of God is not that he would take out his rival. He trusts God's promise, And he trusts God's long work to bring that promise to fruition. So David's way will not be the way of the clenched fist, at least not for today. David's way will be the way of the open hand, receiving the kingship at the time God chooses. So Saul responds to that remarkable speech, not with assurance of safety for David, mind you, but with acknowledgement of David's generosity, affirming David's future role as king. "You are more righteous than I," Saul admits. "You've treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just told me about this good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you've treated me today, for I know that you will surely be the king." It's not hard to imagine David's men, some of them, a few years out from this momentous day in the cave, still in the wilderness, still on the run, wondering, did David make a good choice in the cave? Saul got to go home, back to the comforts of the palace, to civilization, to family. Well, not the palace at that time. Back to civilization and family and comfort. And David, on the other hand, spends long years in the wilderness. Was the way of mercy, the way of the open hand, worth the cost of those wilderness years? C.S. Lewis would say, yes. In Mere Christianity, he writes about the care of the heart. He says, "Every time you make a choice, you're turning the central part of you, the little part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. Taking your life as a whole, with all of your innumerable choices, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature, either into a creature that is in harmony with God and other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God, with its fellow creatures, and with itself. To be the one kind of creature," Lewis goes on, "is heaven. To be the other is madness and horror and idiocy and rage and impotence and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing toward one or the other." Those wilderness years that followed David's no to human power and his yes to God's purpose and timing are soul-deepening years. David's wilderness years foster a dependence on God that does not come cheap or easy. But those wilderness years carve out and give voice to the cries of the heart that we find in the Psalms. Those years, lifted up by the Holy Spirit, inspire countless future generations of faithful people to embrace faith not primarily as a matter of cognitive assent to who God is, but as a living trust in God's goodness and his trustworthiness in all things. David could not have known it at the time, but in those years, he makes future deposits for inheritances of faith that will carry forward. That deep faith allows David's future son, Solomon, to write a proverb like this: "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of your life." 1,000 years after the time of David, another anointed king will arise from David's family, Jesus, called Christ, meaning anointed. And in Jesus, the ultimate anointed king, God gives the world a living, breathing touch point into his rule and his reign and his goodness and his love. Faced with his own imminent arrest and execution in the shadows of Gethsemane, Jesus, the anointed, will not seize power to reign prematurely. Instead, he will go through the long wilderness of execution, rebuking his followers when they raise their swords against their enemies. Jesus, the only sinless anointed king who has every reason and right, every holy motive and means and opportunity to strike out against humanity in its sin and rejection of God, instead provides escape into renewed life bought at great cost. And after his resurrection, Jesus sends his followers out as anointed ones, little C, Christ's Christians, granting them also the anointing of his Spirit, calling them also into places of blessing for enemies, that they too might share something of God's ways and rule and reign and goodness with the world Christ died to save. In you, in me, in us, Jesus is reconciling the world to himself. Yes, even if and when that feels hard to live toward and hard to see sometimes. This week I learned a little about a man named Uwe Holmer. And those of you who know German, please forgive me. Uwe is a German Lutheran pastor who worked hard to guard his heart. He died about a year ago at the age of 94. And in the 1990s, after the fall of the Berlin Wall, Uwe and his wife Sigrid had a decision to make. Did they take Jesus' command to love their enemies seriously? Holmer's enemy was the communist dictator Erich Honecker. Honecker had been ruling in East Germany. He was the one who authorized the shooting of anyone who tried to cross the Berlin Wall. And after he was removed from power and he was weak and fighting cancer, Honecker literally had nowhere else to go but to the German Lutheran Church, to the people that he persecuted. He had publicly opposed Christianity. He had personally harassed the Holmer family. But the Holmer family had made it a habit through years of long practice to release their feelings of bitterness during that time to God. They had made it a habit to forgive those who made their lives difficult. And in fact, Holmer had been praying for Honecker and worried for his soul. So when Honecker asked for his help, the Holmers agreed to receive him into their house. For 2 months, over the protests of people on both sides that thought that this was the worst idea, the Holmers cared for him and for his wife in their home. In a divided Germany, the Holmers believed that forgiveness and hospitality were the only way forward for treating people on the opposite side. They maintained that hate was not a good starting point for a new beginning for their people. Wow. Holmer's willingness to receive his anointing in a very particular call and do that in a very particular way in his divided time and place speaks into our own divided times and places and families. It speaks to the depth of the soul work that the Holy Spirit invites us into as he crafts us into people who bless rather than curse, who lift our hands to the one who saves, to judge justly rather than taking out vengeance on our enemies. We've already trusted him with all we are to save us, body and soul. So each day we step forward in trust too, asking him to anoint us, to give us the power to love as Jesus does. Thanks be to God. Lord, because we know that you have already taken up our side to save us, because we know that you are the one in whom justice and mercy meet, help our hearts to be still and at peace before you, before each other. Knit us together in the places of division, in the mercy of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Family of God, go out with a strong blessing of your Lord this week. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up the light of his face upon you and allow you to lift the light of your face up upon others, now and forever. Amen. Amen.